The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machin. Sermon number 65. The Vision of Dry Bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. In early life, the prophet Ezekiel had been witness of sieges and battlefields. He had himself experienced many of the horrors and calamities of war, and this seems to have tinged his natural character in such a way that his prophecies, more than any other, are full of terrific images and visions of dreadful things. In these words, we have the description of a vision which, for grandeur and terrible solemnity, is perhaps unequaled in any part of the Bible. He describes himself as set up by God in the midst of a valley that was full of bones. It seems deemed as if he were set down in the midst of some spacious battlefield, where thousands and tens of thousands had been slain, and none left behind to bury them. The eagles had many a time gathered over the carcasses, and none frayed them away, and the wolves of the mountains had eaten the flesh of these mighty men, and drunk the blood of princes. The rains of heaven had bleached them, and the winds that sighed over the open valley had made them bare, and many a summer's sun had whitened and dried the bones. And as the prophet went round and round to view the dismal scene, these two thoughts arose in his mind: Behold, they be very many, and lo, they are very dry. If the place had not been an open valley, it might have seemed to his wondering gaze some vast charnel house, as if the tombs of all the pharaohs had been laid bare by some shock of nature to the wild winds of heaven, as if the wanton hand of violence had rifled the vast cemeteries of Egypt and cast forth the mummified bones of other ages to bleach and whiten in the light of heaven. How expressive are the brief words of the seer: Behold, they are very many, and lo, they are very dry. No doubt there was an awful silence spread over the scene of desolationness and death. But the voice of the heavenly guide breaks in upon his ear: Son of man, can these bones live? How strange a question was this to put concerning dry, whitened bones. When Jesus said of the damsel, She is not dead, but sleepeth, they laughed him to scorn. But here were not bodies newly dead, but bones, bare, whitened bones. Nay, they were not even skeletons, for bone was separated from its bone. And yet God asked, Can these bones live? Had he asked this question of the world, they would have laughed a louder laugh of scorn. But he asked it of one who, though once dead, had been made alive by God. And he answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. They cannot live of themselves, for they are dead and dry. But if thou wilt put thy living spirit in them, they shall live. So then thou only knowest. Receiving this answer of faith from the prophet, God bids him prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skins, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Had the prophet walked by sight and not by faith, he would have had staggered at the promise through unbelief. Had he been a worshipper of reason, he would have argued, These bones have no ears to hear. Why should I preach to them? Hear the word of the Lord. But no, he believed God rather than himself. He had been taught the exceeding greatness of his mighty power, and therefore he obeyed. So I prophesied as I was commanded. If the scene which Ezekiel first beheld was dismal and desolate, the scene which now opened on his eyes were more dismal, more awfully revolting still. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. If it were a hideous sight before, to see the valley full of bones, all cleansed by rain and winds, and whitened in the summer suns, how much more hideous now, to see these slain, bone jointed to his bones, sinew and flesh and skin, upon them, but no life in them. Here was a battlefield indeed, with its thousands of unburied dead, masses of unbreathing flesh, cold and immovable, ready only to putrefy, every hand stiff and motionless, every bosom without a heave, every eye glazed and lifeless, every tongue cold and sullen as the grave. But the voice of God again breaks the silence. Prophesy unto the wind, or spirit. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the spirit, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Before Ezekiel had bent over the dead dry bones and preached unto them, a vast but lifeless congregation, but now he lifts his head and raises his eye, for his word is to the living Spirit of God. Unbelief might have whispered to him, to whom are you going to prophesy now? Reason might have argued, what sense is there in speaking to the viewless wind, to one whom you see not? For it is written, the world cannot receive the Spirit of God, because it seeth him not. But he staggered not at the word through unbelief. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. The first application made of this vision is to the restoration of the Jews. Number one, it teaches that at present they are like dry bones in the open valley, scattered over all lands, very many and very dry, without any life to God. Number two, it teaches the preaching of Jesus, though foolishness to the world, is to be the means of their awakening, and that prayer to the all-quickening Spirit is to be the means of the new life. Number three, it teaches that when these means are used with them, God's ancient people shall yet stand up and be an exceeding great army, shall be as they used to be when they marched through the wilderness, when God went before them in the pillar of the cloud, and they shall then be led back to their own land and planted in their own land and not plucked up any more. But another, and to us a more important application of this vision, is to the unconverted soul in the midst of us. Let us go over it with this view. Section 1. Unconverted souls are like dry bones, very many and very dry. Number 1. They are very many. When a soul is first brought to Christ, he enjoys a peace in believing which he never knew before, and not only so, but is quickened from the death of trespasses and sins into a life which he never knew before. He knows the blessedness of living to God. But even with all this joy, there is an awful feeling of loneliness. For when he looks round about the world, he sees, just like Ezekiel, sit down in the midst of a valley full of dry bones. He is alive himself, but this world, once all his joy, looks now like some ancient battlefield, where the remains of the dead are all laying exposed on the open field, and he feels a solitary thing in a world of dead. This world appears now like one vast charnel house, where whole generations of dead meet and are jumbled together, all alike fit only for the burning. And he feels himself a solitary living thing, moving over the heaps of slain. He feels like Elijah on the Mount of God when he complained, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thy altars, and I, even I, am left alone. He feels like our blessed Lord, who was a light shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. He feels as if he were a feeble light in the world, holding forth the word of life, a lamp suspended in the densest darkness, whose oil is all supplied by grace from on high, and whose rays seem only to make the darkness more visible. He feels like Paul at Athens, for his spirit is moved in him to see the whole world given over to idolatry. He feels like Paul at Rome, and he complained, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ. He feels like John when he said so sweetly, yet so sadly, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. To the eye of sense, oh, what a happy living world this is, with its shops and markets, its compliments and companies, its visits of ceremony and visits of kindness, its mirth and its melody. How living and lifelike is the whole world from morning's dawn till midnight. But to the eye of faith, what a lowly wilderness in this world, for the whole world lieth in wickedness. Is it not so, believing brethren? Is it not like Egypt in that dreadful night when there was a cry heard from every dwelling, for there was not a house where there was not one dead? Oh, it is more dismal far, for in every house there are many dead souls, and yet there is no cry. Look into your own family. Look among the families of your neighbors. Look into your own native town. Are not the many all dead, dead souls? The most are dead, dry bones. Nay, look into the Christian church. Look among our Sabbath keepers and those who sit down at sacraments. O brethren, it is not true that, like Sardis, is it not most have a name to live and are dead? Do not the most of you live lives of pleasure? And is it not written, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth? Do not most of you show no love for the brethren? And is it not written, he that hath not his brother abideth in death? Oh yes, the most are dry bones. Truly then, they are very many. Number two, they are very dry. Dry bones are the furthest of all from the possibility of living. Number one, they are without any flesh or comeliness. Number two, they are without any moral or spirit. Number three, they are without any activity or power of moving. And oh, is not this the very picture of poor, unconverted souls? They are very dry. Number one, they are without any comeliness. They see no beauty in Christ, and Christ sees no beauty in them. Their souls are lean and ill-favored. Man was made perfect in beauty at the first, for he was made in the image of him who is perfect loveliness. But a fallen, unconverted soul has no beauty. It is like a beautiful building scattered in ruins. It is like a beautiful statue, all defaced, not one feature remaining. It is like a beautiful body smitten by death, corrupting in the grave. Number two, they are without any moral or spirit. Man was made to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. It is only when we are led by the Spirit that we are alive unto God. But the unconverted soul is sensual, not having the Spirit. The Bible says, the world cannot receive the Spirit, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. They have no work of the Spirit in their hearts, no awakening work, no convincing of righteousness, no sanctifying work, no sealing of the soul, no walking in the Spirit, no love in the Spirit, no praying in the Holy Ghost. Number three, they have no activity or motion Godward. If we preach the word of the Lord unto them, they have no heart to attend to the things which are spoken. Dry bones have no ears. If we tell them of the wrath of God that is coming upon them, they are not moved to flee. Dry bones cannot run. For if we tell them the loveliness of the Lord Jesus, how he offers himself to be the complete Savior, still they are not moved to embrace him. For dry bones cannot stretch out their arms. Ah, these dry bones are very dry. Brethren, is it not possible to make you anxious about your souls? Can you sit still and hear how dead and dry they are, and yet go away and forget it all? Can you bear to carry about with you a dead stone in your bosom instead of a heart? Can you bear to have such a cold, icy, wicked heart, as sees no desirableness in the lovely Savior, no beauty in him who is stretching out his hands to you all the day, the chief among 10,000, the altogether lovely? O brethren, if you will go away unmoved, and doubtless hundreds of you may, what need have we of witnesses? Ye yourselves are the only evidence we need that unconverted souls are very many, and lo, they are very dry. Section 2. The second lesson we learn from this vision is that preaching is God's instrument for awakening the unconverted. Every intelligent man among you has been puzzled at one time or another by a seeming contradiction which runs through the whole of the Bible. It is written in one place, "No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him." And yet the whole Bible through bids every one of you come to Jesus. Again, it is written, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them." And yet, what are we continually urging upon you, but to receive the things of the Spirit of God? Again, God opened the heart of Lydia to attend to the things which were spoken of Paul, which makes it plain that no natural heart can attend, and yet we do nothing but press these things on your attention. By nature, your heart are as hard as adamant, and even demonstration will not make you flee from hell. Yet, knowing the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. By nature, you cannot so much as comprehend the beauty and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And yet, we are determined to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. Oh, what a mass of contradiction there is here, and yet how easily it is solved. These bones were dead, dry, spiritless, lifeless, without flesh, without ears to hear, and yet God says, "Prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." And while he prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, and lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. Just so, my unconverted friends, your souls are like these dry bones, dead, dry, spiritless, lifeless, without ears to hear, without hearts to attend to the things which are spoken. You have such blunted consciences that no words of mine can move you to flee from the wrath to come. You have such hard, wicked hearts that no words of mine can persuade you to embrace the beseeching Savior. And yet it is by the foolishness of preaching that it pleases God to save them that believe. And though our words have no power, yet God can work almightily through them. And this is his message unto you. O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I earnestly beseech those of you who care little for the preaching of the word to attend to this. You may say, and say truly, that preaching seems a weak and foolish instrument for such a work. God himself has called it the foolishness of preaching. You may say, and say truly, that ministers are but earthen vessels, that they are men of like passions with yourselves. God himself has called them so before you. But you cannot say that it is not God's way of converting souls, and it is at the peril of your own souls if you despise it. Keep away from the house of God and lock up your Bible, and you put away from you the only instruments by which God can reach your dying souls. Section 3. The third and last lesson we learn from this vision is that prayer must be added to preaching, else preaching is in vain. The effects produced by the prophesying of Ezekiel to the dry bones were very remarkable. The bones came together, bone to his bone, the flesh, the sinews, the skin came upon them and covered them. But still there was no breath in them. They were as dead as ever. And oh, how like this is to the effects which often follow on the preaching of the word. How often is a people outwardly reformed. Instead of Sabbath breaking, there is Sabbath observations. Instead of drunkenness, sobriety, the forms of godliness. But none of the power. The bones and the sinews and the flesh and the skin of godliness, but none of the living breath of godliness. Ah, my friends, is not this just the way with our congregations at this day? Abundance of head knowledge, but ah, where is the lowly heart that loves the Savior? Abundance of orthodoxy and argument, but ah, where is the simple faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints? Does not the Savior say, when he looks down on our churches, there is no breath in them? Oh, then, brethren, let us one and all give heed to the second command to the prophet. Prophesy unto the Spirit, Son of Man. Say, come from the four winds, O Spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Learn two lessons from this. First, unconverted friends, what dead hearts you must have. All the preaching in the world cannot put life into them. What hard hearts yours must be. The heaviest hammer we can lift cannot break them. We speak the weightiest arguments into your ear, yet all will not move you. We must lift up our voice and prophesy to the Spirit. He must bring down the Almighty Spirit before we can touch your heart. We try to convince you of sin. We show you how you have broken the law, and that cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. That ye must be under that curse, that you will not be able to bear that curse, that is crushed. He crushed the Savior to the earth and will crush you to the lowest hell. You are somewhat impressed, and we hope that your heart is touched. But your impressions are like impressions of the sand when the tide is out and the very next tide of the world and faces all. We try to convince you of righteousness. We tell you of the love of the Savior, how it passes knowledge, how there was an ocean of love in that bosom which no line can fathom, love to lost sinners like you, how he served in the stead of sinners, obeying the law for us, how he suffered in the stead of sinners, bearing a curse for us. We tell you to believe in him and be saved. You are melted, and the tears stands on your cheek, but it is like the morning cloud and early dew. It quickly passes away. Brethren, what hard iron hearts you must have when all that man can do will not melt them. Your hearts are too hard for us, and we have to go back weeping to our Lord, saying, who hath believed our report? In all other things, we could persuade you by arguments. If your bodies were sick, we could persuade you to send for the physician. If your estate were entangled, we could persuade you to be diligent with your family. Oh, how readily you would obey us. But when we demonstrate that you are the heirs, soul, and body of eternal hell, you will not awaken for it all. Even if we could show you the Lord Jesus himself, the bleeding, beseeching Savior, your wretched hearts would not cleave to him. You need him that made your hearts to break and mend your hearts. Will not you go away? Then, beating on the breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Learn, secondly, believing brethren, what need you have to pray to God. In the chapter number 36, promises to give a new heart and a new spirit to Israel, to take away the stony heart out of their flesh and to give them a heart of flesh. He adds of Israel to do it for them. And when God promises to give to Christ the heathen for his inheritance, he only promises it in answer to prayer. Ask of me, and I will give thee. And just so here, when he wishes to give life to these dead carcasses and are lying in the open valley, his word is, prophesy, O son of man, unto the Spirit. O believing brethren, what an instrument is this which God hath put into your hands? Prayer moves him that moves the universe. O men of faith and prayer, Israels, who wrestle with God and prevail, righteous, justified men, whose prayers avail much. You may be a little flock, but be you entreated to give the Lord no rest. O pray for the Spirit to breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And you selfish Christians, if such a contradiction can exist, you who approach the throne of God only for yourselves, you whose petitions begin and end only for yourselves, who ask no gift but only for your own peace and joy, go you and learn what this meaneth. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Dundee, December 25th, 1836. End of chapter 65. Have been read by Peter John Parisis. The Sermons of the Reverend Robert Murray Machine. Sermon number 66. Christ, the Only Refuge. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 29. This passage is a word in season to God's people, and every time of impending calamity. The form of expression is evidently taken from that dreadful night when God passed through the land of Egypt to smite all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon the throne to the firstborn of the captive that sat in the dungeon. And Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. But God had commanded his own Israel to kill the Paschal Lamb, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood, and to strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood. And none of you, he said, shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. As if he had said, Come, my people, enter into thy chambers and shut thy blood-sprinkled doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. It may be difficult to determine what time of indignation the prophet here refers to. The prophecy was given in the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, when many a destruction was yet to come upon the land of Israel, the invasion of the Sennacherib, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B, the Assyrian, was just at hand. It may be primarily referred to the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar, and 70 years captivity was also coming, and this also may be referred to, and the invasion by the Romans, in which Jerusalem was destroyed and the Jews finally disposed over the world, may also be referred to. And in all these coming indignations, God's word to his people was to hide in their chambers, in the refuge which he had appointed them, till the indignation should be overpassed. But most of all does this prophecy refer to the great storm of indignation which God is yet going to bring upon the world before the end come, when the Lord Jesus shall come a second time without sin unto salvation, when he shall come again, no more a poor man, clothed in a seamless garment, but glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, when he shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. In that day of awful tribulation, which, except it were shortened, no flesh should be saved, God will gather his own, as it were, into the chambers, and keep them hid till the storm passes over. As in the flood he brought his little flock into the ark, and it is written, God shut them in. He shut the doors about them, till the deluge of his wrath was past. As in the destruction of Jericho, the family of Rahab were gathered all within doors, and saved from the wrath that came on all besides. As in the destruction of the firstborn in Egypt, God kept his own Israel safely hid in their dwellings. So in the last storm that shall fall on this poor perishing world, God will gather his elect safe under the hollow of his hand, saying, Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. The doctrine to be learned from this passage is a very plain one, namely, that in every time of calamity, God bids us and our families find refuge in Christ. There is no safety anywhere else. Christ is a complete refuge in every storm. In other parts of the Bible, Christ is compared to a hiding place from the wind, a covert from the storm, and the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He is compared to a fortress or high tower into which we may flee and be safe. He is compared to be an apple tree amidst the trees of the wood, under whose shadow we may sit down, and his fruit be sweet to our taste. But the comparison here is quite different. He is here compared to our own chamber with the door shut. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Now Christ is like our own chamber with the door shut in many respects. Number one, because there is safety in him, there is no place in all the world to which we look oftener in an hour of danger as a refuge and place of safety than our own home, the inner chamber, with the door made fast. Brethren, just such is Christ. There is safety in him. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Number two, because there is quietness and rest in him. In the world, we look for the bustle and harassment of business, but when we enter into our chamber and shut the door behind us, we shut out the bustling, noisy world. All is tranquility and peace. Brethren, just such is Christ. In Him the weary are at rest. We are without carefulness. We have quietness and assurance forever. Number 3. Because our home is a ready-made retreat, near and easy of access. When we seek our home, we have not to soar with the eagle to the top of the rugged rocks, nor like the dove that makes its nest in the hole's mouth. Neither have we to dig into the earth that we may hide our head there. Our home is near unto us. Brethren, just such is Christ. He is a ready-made Savior, at hand, and not afar off. We have not to ascend to bring Christ down from above, neither have we to descend into the deep to bring Christ again from the dead. But the word is nigh thee, even to thy mouth and in thy heart. Oh, he is a near Savior. He is not far from any one of us. Now this is the refuge which God bids his people flee into in every storm. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut the doors about thee. Hide thee, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. And, oh, it is an all-sufficient refuge in every storm. Number 1. Christ is a complete refuge in a storm of conscience. The great mass of unconverted men are living quite securely in their sins, going about from day to day without the least anxiety, though they are abiding under wrath. The reason is that the vials of wrath are held over their heads, but not yet poured out. The flames of hell are burning up to their very feet, but they are not yet suffered to touch them. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. But when God awakes a soul to know his true condition, then there arises a storm of conscience within. O brethren, there is no more security to that soul. He does not feel the loathsomeness of sin as a child of God does, but he feels the terribleness of wrath. The Spirit hath convinced him of sin. Every sin of his past life rises up behind him and seems to cry for instant vengeance. All the sins of his hands, his taking things that were not his own, his handling unlawful things, and writing abominable and foolish things, the sins of his feet, swift to shed blood, swift to carry him to the haunts of sin, the sins of his eyes, full of adultery, and that could not cease from sin, the sins of his tongue, loving and making a lie, putting forth words of clamor and evil speaking, backbiting and bitterness, speaking shameful words in the dark, things of which it is a shame so much as to speak, the sins of his heart, that it should always have been like a fountain, pouring out abominable desires and loathsome affections towards the creature, whilst the Creator was unloved, though the loveliest of all. O brethren, when a man really feels that the wrath of God is lying on him for a whole lifetime of sin, who can bear that storm? And worst of all, when the Spirit convinces of sin, because he believes not in Jesus. When the sinner feels that Jesus hath been stretching out his hands all the day, and he hath not regarded, that a gentle Savior has called, and he has refused, that he has trodden the offer of mercy under his feet, and done despised to the Spirit of grace. Oh, then does the storm of conscience rise into a whirlwind. The fears of wrath lie hard upon the soul. They are like waves and billows going over him. His wife and children cannot cheer him now. His sinful comrades cannot laugh him from his fears now. O brethren, if ever you have seen the sad, dejected countenance of a sinner convinced by God, you will not soon forget it. He is not sure, but his next step may be into hell. When he falls asleep, he does not know, but he may wake up in hell. Oh, if there be one soul there, thus awakened, afflicted, tempted, and not comforted, hear this word. Come, my people, and enter to thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, till the indignation be overpassed. True, this is a word chiefly to God's people, who have already hidden in Christ. But Christ is as free to you as to them. In him there is perfect safety. In him is quietness and rest. He is a near Savior. His arms are as open to receive you as in your own home. Come, poor sinners, enter into this chamber. Everyone that is now in Christ was once as much tempest-tossed as you are. When a man is overtaken by nightfall on a bleak moor, when the frosty wind blows bitterly upon him, and the wreathing snow retards his every footstep, where is it that he longs to be? What spot in all the world comes oftenest across his wishful fancy? It is his home, his inner chamber, with the door made fast. Oh, if he were only there, he would be safe. Oh, poor soul, just such are you, and just such a home is Christ, not afar off, but near. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. Hide in him, for he is a hiding place from the wind. Number two, Christ is a complete refuge in a storm of providence. When providences are all favorable, it is amazing to see how careless, unconverted men grow of God and the things of eternity. When the glow of health has been long upon their cheek, they begin to live as if they were to live forever, as if they were no death and no hell. When their business goes on prosperously from week to week, they begin to feel like lords of the universe, as if their world were their own, as if their houses and lands and money were all their own, and they could never part company. And oh, it is still more amazing to see how careless even the children of God will grow in such times of long-continued prosperity, how death and eternity, and to be with Christ, and to be Christ's light, becomes less desirable things than once they were, how like they become to the world in supposing that gain is godliness, how the poor, pitiful possessions of this world seem for a time to come between and intercept the view of the inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, how the glare and the glitter of this present evil world dazzle their eyes and dim their sight for beholding the King in his beauty in the land that is very far off. Now, it is deeply interesting and deeply instructive to mark the panic which comes upon the face of society when God makes a sudden change of providences. When all of a sudden the sky is overcast, the distant thunder begins to roll, and the storm of providence comes on. When those sudden crashes take place in the commercial world, when like the avalanche of the snowy mountains that come down upon some hapless village, smothering whole families in the midst of their unthinking gaiety, when those overwhelming catastrophes come down, involving whole families in ruin and penury. Oh, it is strange to see how the world stands amazed. Their wisdom is all dashed and confounded. Oh, when God sends a time of widespread sickness and death, when he seems to poison the very atmosphere, when we are visited by the pestilence that walketh in darkness, and the destruction that wasteth at noonday, when 1,000 fall on our side and 10,000 on our right hand. Oh, it is strange to see what a panic comes upon men and paleness upon all faces. It is like when a set of fishing boats have set out upon an excursion when the wind was fair and the sun shone happily, and the blue waters curled gently on every side, and all is joy and careless in every boat. When suddenly the sky is overcast, the whistling wind rises, a dreadful squall is at hand, and death stares every man in the face. Ah, then, what panic seizes upon every boat's crew. What reefing of the sails, what grasping at the helm, how one seeks to run in the shore, another into the deep. Such is the panic that comes over unconverted men in a time of widespread calamity. And oh, how religious they now become, how they look grave and forsake their jest and lose talking and think that is religion. They are just like Israel of old. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock, and the high God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. Now, brethren, in such a storm of providence, Christ is a complete refuge, and though the children of God in such times, even they seem to be in doubt and jeopardy, they know not what to think, they know not where to flee. Yet they may hear the word of God above the storm. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Just as our own chamber, with the doors shut about us, is the place where we have quietness and rest, and the storm may rage without, but we shall not feel it, and the world may be crying aloud, yet we shall not hear it. So the Lord Jesus is a perfect refuge to the believer from all the storms of providency. Men are apt to think that the only good of hiding in Christ is to save our souls. But when an awakened sinner hides in the Lord Jesus, he finds pardon of all sin and peace with God, but nothing more. But the whole Bible shows that there is much more in Christ, that when we hide in him, we are saved from all our distresses, from our troubles about health, about money, about the world. In the 34 Psalms, it is mentioned four times over that when we come to Christ, we are saved, not out of one trouble, but out of all our troubles. I sought the Lord. He heard and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 4. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 6. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and deliver them out of all their troubles. Verse 17. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, yet the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Verse 19. And the reason is plain. When we hide in Jesus, the God of providence becomes our God and Father, and we know He will make all things work together for our good. The Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want. Whatever temporal good may be taken away, we know that our eternal good is secure. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. O my believing friends, why should you be discouraged in this time of widespread sickness and calamity? Why should you be cast down as if God were covering you with a cloud in his anger? These clouds may be a few drops of God's coming wrath upon the world. They may be like the first of the thunder shower, but to you they speak in the language of love. God wishes you deeper hid in Christ. He wishes you more separated from the world. Come, my people, and enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. We never would know the blessing of a home if there were no winter snows and winter winds to make us crowd round the happy hearth. Just so, believer, you would not know the blessing of such a chamber as Christ is if there were no sicknesses and dark impending providences to make you live more in him. Come then, believer, let every drop of wrath that falls around you speak with new power to your soul. Give new light to that faith by which you cleave to Jesus. Let every sigh you hear, as it were, a voice from God saying, Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. And you, poor Christless souls, where shall you run, poor sheep that have no shepherd, defenseless and lost in this world's wilderness? You have no home. Enter into your securest rooms and shut your door. Still, vengeance can reach you there. God is against you. His wrath is abiding on you. Oh, the day of the Lord is darkness and not light to you. Wherever you go, you are a lost soul. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. O brethren, ye are men, ye have reason. Will ye not flee from the wrath to come? Will this wasting sicknesses not convince you that God is stronger than you, that you will be nothing in the hands of an angry God? Even to you, then, Christ, the door of salvation, is still open, wide open. Come, poor sinners, enter into this chamber, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. There are just two remarks I would make in conclusion. Number one, that this passage bids us hide in Christ, not singularly, but in families. In that deliverance which God wrought for Israel in Egypt, he taught this very remarkably, for he did not gather Israel into some great tower where they might be safe, but bade each family remain within their own house, only sprinkling the doors with blood. And so, in saving Noah, God saved not single souls, but a whole family. And so, in saving Lot, God saved Lot and all that were his. And so, in saving Rahab, she and all her household were gathered in and saved. My friends, God is still the God of families, and still does he wish whole families of you to be saved. And he says much in the words before me. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Alas, my friends, we live in days when family religion has fallen to the ground. Men are too proud now to be like Abraham and to command their children and their servants after them. Men nowadays take up the words of Cain and say, Am I my brother's keeper? Where are our Andrews now? Andrew first findeth his own brother Peter, and saith unto him, We have found the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. What? Is there one of you who thinks himself a child of God who is yet ashamed to kneel down in the midst of his family and pray? Alas, my friend, you may dream that you are a child of Abraham, but remember, you do not the works of Abraham. Ah, brethren, whole families must be saved, for whole families are in danger of hell. Oh, then, you that know the Lord, do not your bowels yearn over your perishing kindred? Can you not fall on some contrivancy, think you, to win them to Christ? Will you not strengthen our hands, at least, by your words and prayers and by opening the way for the minister of Christ in the bosom of your unconverted families? Ah, in the time of trouble, will you not lay hands on them as the angels did on Lot? Hark, the Lord invites you. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Number 2. I observe that the dangers to which the believer is exposed are but for a time. God says, Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. It was so in that night when God smote the firstborn in Egypt. It was but a night that they were to hide in their houses. None of you shall go out of his house until morning. It was so in the destruction of Jericho. Rahab and her kindred hid themselves 7 days till the danger was overpassed. And just so the troubles of believers now are for a very short time, these light afflictions are but for a moment. And also the indignation which is coming on the world will be but for a little moment. It will soon be overpassed. Number 1. Temporal troubles are but for a moment. These sad sicknesses and wasting calamities will not last forever. A short while, and this body will be past the power of pain to grieve it. I know that if any of you have tasted the sweetness of being in Christ, you could be content to hide in him for an eternity. Welcome an eternity of outward troubles, if I have such a hiding place. But you are not asked to do this. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. Live but a few years more in faith, and thou shalt live the rest in glory. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Number 2. The indignation of the latter day will be but for a moment. Days of wrath are coming, my friends. It is vain to conceal it, such as the world has never known before. And if these days were not shortened, no flesh could be saved. But for the elect's sake, they shall be shortened. They shall be made as a little moment. Whether these days of trouble shall be in our day, I do not know. For we know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. But this I do know, that there is no safety, no, not for another night, for any soul that is not hiding in the Savior. I repeat it, my friends, if you lie down in your bed this night, out of Christ, the Son of Man may come before the morning, and you be cut in sunder, and have your portion with the hypocrites, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But, O believer, I hide in the cliff rock, abide in him. As the sky darkens around you, hide deeper in him. It is only for a short time, one dark, dark cloud, and eternal sunshine beyond, one little wave of vengeance in an unbounded ocean of glory. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Dundee, January 15, 1837. End of sermon number 66, having been read by Peter John Parisis.